As I listened to that being read, I recognized that that probably sounded like nothing. Like all in one ear and right out the other. What was that even about? And what seems to happen often as we're going through this series on the minor prophets is, like, these books are about, they're mostly about judgment. God declaring judgment is coming. And it's easy for that list of names and places and things to just sort of all kind of muddle together into, like, yeah, judgment is coming. But there's a lot going on in here, and in a pretty powerful lesson for us to learn if we understand a little more about what's going on and can dig into this, which is what I hope to help us do tonight. Earlier this week, Abby, my daughter, was being... This daughter's being distracting. But our other daughter, Abby, was being really mean to Dorian. And everyone gasps, not Abby. You can't imagine that. And I don't remember exactly what she was doing to Dorian, but she's old enough now that we can start to reason with her a little bit more about what she's doing and why she's doing it. And so we asked her if she liked it when people were mean to her. Would you like it if you were being treated the same way that you are treating mommy? And she understands enough now to be able to answer that. No, I would not like that. I don't like it when people are mean to me. It's a simple idea that we teach our kids, and it's apparently something that we as adults all need to be reminded of as well. It's a major part of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says this in the positive way. He says, "So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." He's saying this idea summarizes all that God is telling us about how we should relate to our fellow man. Don't do something to them that you wouldn't want them to do to you. Do to them the kinds of things you want them to do to you. And this idea seems to also be a big part of how God is going to treat us. That he is going to treat us as we have treated others. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The idea there behind what Jesus is saying is that we need the awareness that as we judge and criticize and condemn others, we are just as guilty. As we see the speck in their eye, we're ignoring the fact that we've got a log in our own eye. And if we're going to judge them, God will judge us by the same standard that we are holding them to, a standard that we ourselves are not passing. But Jesus also says that if we are merciful to them, God will be merciful to us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, their sins against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We're looking at Obadiah tonight, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Ken had to cover like 9 chapters last week. I get to cover the shortest book in the Old Testament, 1 chapter. And like many of the minor prophets, as I said, this book is a proclamation of judgment. And God says in verse 15, towards the end, middle, he says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." That same principle. And so the question for us to begin thinking about tonight as we are looking at this book is, how are we treating others? If our deeds are to be returned on our own head, what kind of deeds are those? Are we people of mercy, compassion, forgiveness? Or are we harsh, boastful, judgmental, critical, maybe even violent, oppressive, mean? Verse 1 of Obadiah says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." We know almost nothing about the man Obadiah. There's several guys in the Bible by that name. And I'm pretty sure that this Obadiah is not any of those guys. His name means servant or worshiper of Yahweh. And the vision he sees is about Edom. Now we can put our first map up here. I've got maps again for us to see. Edom is this little nation down here. You've got Israel right along here. Egypt would be off over this way. And you've got Edom down here in the corner. There's a good chance I will probably call Edom Moab at some point tonight. I don't know why I keep getting those names mixed up. Moab is a different group that's up here. We're not talking about Moab. We're talking about Edom. If I say Moab, know that I mean Edom. Edom is down there. And we're going to learn more about them as we go through this book. So let's just go through it, starting in verse 1. Next slide. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom," that little nation to the southeast of Israel. "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." That is, rise up against Edom for battle. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Our first point from this, if you're taking notes, point number one is the futility of pride. The futility of pride. He's describing Edom like an eagle who has built their nest high up in the clefts of the rock where they think they are safe. Who can harm me up here? Who can harm me when I am this strong? Or when I am this wise, this crafty at my political maneuverings, when I am this important. But he's saying here that this pride has deceived them, that it cannot save them. Pride, I feel like I just preached a lot about pride a few weeks ago when we went through the book of Habakkuk. Pride is self-exaltation. It is self-reliance. Pride sees ourselves as above those around us. I'm not like them. I'm better than them. I'm smarter. I'm more powerful. I'm more righteous. I'm holier. I don't do as bad of things as all of those other people. And so on the flip side, it sees those around us as below us, as worse than us. They are all dumber, weaker. They're all more sinful than me. And one thing that is very clear in Scripture is that God is not into pride. He hates pride. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God is committed to bringing down those who would exalt themselves. You think you are so strong? I will show you your weakness. You think you are so wise? God will show you your folly. You think you are so righteous? God will show you that you are a sinner. And so God is committed to bringing down proud Edom. God, in these verses, God has promised complete destruction. Go to the next slide. Verse 5. He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? He's saying all of those groups, so grape gatherers, if you don't know what gleanings are, when harvesters would go through and harvest the grapes, in Israel they were commanded to leave behind the gleanings. They wouldn't take everything. They would leave a little bit so that poor people and others could come behind them and have something as well. And what he's saying is, if it was thieves coming against you, Edom, if it was grape gatherers, you'd have something left over in the end. But what I'm going to do to you, there's not going to be anything left. You're going to be completely destroyed. And one of the things I want us to see about this is that if we are going to make ourselves enemies of God, He is a terrifying enemy to have. I hope you guys hear all the sounds of these various children as a wonderful blessing. Not as like a distraction that we all wish would stop. It's awesome that we have children in our church. So please, don't be... Yeah, it's a good thing. If we are going to make ourselves enemies of God, He is a terrifying enemy to have. If we will be His friend, if we will be in a right relationship with Him, He is merciful and gracious and loving beyond comprehension. But if we rebel against Him, if we are exalting ourselves against Him, resisting Him, denying Him, He will be a foe that we have no hope of defeating or escaping. You are not going to trick God into letting you into His kingdom. You're not going to fool Him. You're not going to outmaneuver Him. You're not going to escape His glance. For all of the love and the mercy of God, we must not think of God as soft or naive or weak. He is not a God to be trifled with or to try and play games with. He's a serious foe if you're going to try and fight against Him. Verse 6, next. How Esau has been pillaged. His treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. What he's describing there is God is describing how Edom will be destroyed, that all his supposed friends and allies are going to betray Edom to set a trap and turn against them, and that they don't even see it coming. And for all of their pride and all of their wisdom and all of their strength, which he mentions the wise men out of Edom and the mighty men, their strength, for all of that, it's not going to save them. Their pride in those things is futile. And they will be destroyed. So that's our first point, the futility of pride. Now, in these verses, a significant thing, throughout these passages, there's a lot of names and places that often go right over our head. But I want to specifically draw your attention to the name of Esau. How Esau has been pillaged. He says, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? Why is who is Esau? Why is he bringing him up? The simple answer is that Esau is another name for Edom. You could just use those names interchangeably. But there is a significance to that name Esau that goes back to a time before the nation of Israel or the nation of Edom ever existed. In the book of Genesis, going way back in history, Isaac and Rebekah were pregnant with twins. And while in the womb, God told them, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. They were born, and the twins were Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and from him were born the 12 patriarchs, and from them the whole nation of Israel. And from Esau, his descendants became this nation of Edom. And so part of the emphasis that is being brought up in this book is that they are brothers, these nations, Edom and Israel, Esau and Jacob, are brothers. And yet, Edom, you have pridefully done violence to your brother. Go ahead and go to the next section, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. So our second point tonight is simply the violence to our brothers. The violence to our brothers. In their pride, Edom has done violence to its brother Israel. Jacob and Esau struggled against each other when they were in the womb, those two little infants. In their lifetimes, Jacob and Esau, the men, struggled against each other and deceived one another and were against each other. Through history, as nations, Israel and Edom struggled against each other. When the whole nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt and they wander through the wilderness and they're going to come and enter the promised land, they have to travel through the land of Edom to get there. And they even tell the king of Edom, we're just passing through. We will pay you for whatever water we drink. We just want to go through. And Edom says, no, you can't go through. And they have to fight each other. They've been against each other throughout history. But this violence has culminated to this point in history where Israel is being destroyed and Edom is gloating over them in their destruction. Let's bring up the map again. Quickly, if you've been coming, you've seen these maps before, but the things in these maps that I'm about to show you are a significant, through all the minor prophets especially, well, it's important for your whole understanding of the Bible. If you're going to read through the Bible, understanding these events are a big part of what happens through the end of the Old Testament, leading into the New Testament. So, originally, we've got Israel as one nation, united under King David and then King Solomon. But after Solomon dies and his son takes over, the kingdom of Israel is divided, they separate, and then you've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They're split in two. These two kingdoms both become unfaithful to the Lord. First Israel in the north, and then later Judah. And because of this, because of their unfaithfulness, next slide, God raises up the Assyrian Empire. And you can go to the next one and the next one. Assyria rises and takes over and eventually comes and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel and then sweeps on down to there. And then it isn't too long after that that Judah, which has survived the Assyrian invasion by the grace of God, they also are unfaithful. And so God raises up the Babylonian Empire, which rises up and conquers Assyria. Egypt tries to come and fight them, but the Babylonian Empire crushes them and destroys the southern kingdom. And this is where the book of Obadiah is being written. Babylon has just wiped out, or is in process of wiping out, Judah, taking over Jerusalem. And Edom is there. Edom survived these big invasions by kind of willingly becoming part of those empires. They become vassal states. So they're there, but they're part of the Babylonian Empire, at least for the moment. It's not long before the word against them here gets fulfilled. And I don't remember exactly how it all happens, but I think a bunch of the other groups around here are the ones that all betray Edom, and Edom gets wiped out by them shortly after Babylon conquers. So this is where we are. Judah is being destroyed by Babylon, and Edom is gloating, standing by and gloating over Israel as they are being destroyed. They stood aloof, unwilling to help. They joined with the wicked nation Babylon, which was looting and killing and destroying. They gloated and boasted and mocked Israel, Judah, in the day of their misfortune. And as the people of Judah were fleeing for their lives, Edom captured them and turned them in. But I want you to take special note of in this description of what Edom has done, of the pride, the gloating, the boasting, rejoicing at the misfortune, as if they are not just as weak and sinful as Judah is. For sure, Israel and Judah are getting exactly what they deserved. They were unfaithful to the Lord. They rebelled against Him. They worshipped other gods. Their land was filled with violence. They had forsaken the Lord who had called them and established them and blessed them. And we, in this room, often do find some satisfaction when justice is served. When the bad guy gets taken down, perhaps we feel a sense of gratification when that person that we resent gets what we think they deserve. But the Lord Himself does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, though they deserve to be destroyed. God does not take pleasure in their destruction. God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live?" God is saying, I can't overlook it. I must uphold justice. I must punish the guilty. But He does not rejoice in their demise. And I think the issue for us, as we look at Edom in this whole situation, the issue for us to consider is, how can we rejoice or gloat or boast over anyone else, even if they are our enemies, when we are just as guilty as them? This is the essence of that command from Matthew chapter 7 that we read earlier. Don't judge, because you also will be judged. We see the speck in their eye and we think they deserve to burn for it, ignoring the fact that we've got a log in our eyes. Our sin may look a lot different, but we're not better. But our pride doesn't like that. Our pride doesn't like to admit that, especially when we are looking at the person that we resent, the person that we look down on, and have to admit, you're saying that I'm as bad as them? That person who's a drug addict, or a prostitute, or that gypsy, or that person who hurt me and betrayed me. You're saying, I'm on the same level as that person? How dare you? But that's our pride talking. Edom is gloating over Judah as it falls, not realizing that they are about to be humbled even worse. You think you are better, stronger, smarter, more righteous? You think they deserve it and you don't? You think the Lord doesn't see your violence and your wickedness? Verse 15, next slide. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, not just Israel, Edom. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. All the nations will drink of the wrath of God and be no more. That day of judgment is coming, not just on Judah and Israel on that day, but it will be on all nations, he says. All peoples will be held accountable. And he's saying here, God is saying in this passage that all the nations will be as though they had never been. They will be destroyed. Don't put your hope in a nation or in a government, because it's not going to last. Don't find your identity and your value in your nationality or in your race, because those things are going to all be gone in the end. But most importantly, whatever the thing is that you take pride in and you stand on that causes you to gloat over others in pride, it's not going to save you. Because the day of the Lord is coming for you too. And so our second point tonight is the violence to our brothers, which will return on our own heads. But, he says, next slide, verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess it, shall possess their own possessions. He says, but despite this day of the Lord which is coming, and despite the fact that the nations will no longer be, there will be those who escape in Mount Zion. Our third point tonight is an escape through humility. An escape through humility. Those who escape the day of judgment will be those who have been humbled. What he goes on to describe, Jacob shall possess their own possessions. He goes on to describe the house of Jacob, Israel, returning to conquer and possess the land. Edom gloats over them because they are being judged by God for their sin. But God is saying that there will be those who escape, a remnant, who, humbled by their sin, will go on to inherit the kingdom. Next slide, verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, Edom, will be stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. The Negeb is the south part of Judah. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. I don't remember where the Shephelah is. I think it's kind of in the middle, south, west, central, I think is the Shephelah. They'll possess the Philistines, which is down by the coast. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which is up in the north. The exiles of his host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All these names and places in here are just describing how this remnant of the people of Israel and of Judah, who have been humbled by their sin, who have turned back to the Lord, they will inherit the kingdom of God. And these nations like Edom, who exalted themselves in pride, will be no more. This way of escape, this way of humility, comes through Jesus. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, humble yourselves, for the day of the Lord is near. Confess your sin. Turn away from it. Return to the Lord. Stop being his enemy and get right with him. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, hated Jesus because they resented the idea that they needed to repent. We're righteous. We're more righteous than everyone else. How dare you say we are like the tax collectors and prostitutes? That we are just in need of, just as much in need of forgiveness and mercy as one of them. Jesus came to offer his life on the cross, to die for us, that we would be forgiven and saved on that day of judgment. But those who won't admit that they're sick won't go to the doctor to be healed. Those who are too proud to admit that they are sinners, right along with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, will not turn and run to their Savior who can save them. But those who will humble themselves, who see their sin and will humble themselves, they will run to Jesus and they will be saved. And that gathering of people on Mount Zion, those who escape, they will not only be Jews. He is certainly describing the Jews being able to inherit the land, but that's not going to only be the Jews, but people of every nation and tribe and tongue. Romans chapter 10 says that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who will humble themselves and cry out to Jesus for salvation will be saved. It is the Father's delight to save such a people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It is not those who did so much, who felt so strong and so wise. It's not those people who can boast of all of their accomplishments and how righteous they are that are going to inherit the kingdom. It is the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man, that tax collector, went down to his house justified before God rather than that Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" And those people who humble themselves, who see their own sin and see their own weakness and see their own foolishness and shame, would never exalt themselves over others. Can't anymore. They'll see that they have no ground to boast or accuse anybody. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty," that is, proud. "Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." This kind of person will forgive as they have been forgiven, because they know they have been forgiven. And so of course I'm going to forgive others. They will love their enemies. as they were loved by God while we were yet enemies of God. They will show mercy to those that are in their power to punish or to take vengeance on, because they know that they have also been shown such mercy from God. Pride is futile. No matter how much you exalt yourself or dominate others or accuse others, it's not going to save you, and it can't protect you, and in fact, it will only condemn you. All that pride will return right back on your own head. It leads us to do violence to our brothers. Violence and judgment which shall come upon us on the day of judgment. But what Obadiah is telling us is that there is a way of escape, a way of salvation on that day, to humble ourselves and turn to Jesus. Jesus not only forgives us and saves us, but through His forgiveness and through the power of the Holy Spirit, He enables us to go and be merciful people to our brothers, to love one another and forgive one another and serve others, even if they're the worst sinner or even if they're our enemy. Tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and this is what I want us to remember tonight. What the Lord's Supper is about is that we would remember the same love and forgiveness and mercy of God which has been given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You have been cleansed." Jesus went to the cross, and His body was broken, and His blood was shed so that we could be cleansed of all of that sin. He has shown us such mercy and such kindness when we didn't deserve it. And this table, as we partake of this bread which represents His body, and as we drink the cup which represents His blood, these things are meant to nourish us with this great reality that God has shown us mercy through the death of Christ. And He has forgiven us. But that means this table is also a call to examine ourselves in light of Obadiah, in light of what we're seeing tonight. This mercy that we have been shown through the body and the blood of Christ is a call to examine ourselves about how we are treating others. Are we showing that same kind of forgiveness and mercy towards others? Are we doing unto others as we would have them do to us? Or are we lifting up ourselves, our hearts, in pride? This table, if we rightly understand it, is a call to humble ourselves. That you needed the Lord's mercy and forgiveness just as much as them. And the one time, I don't have time to go into it in depth, but the one time we are warned in Scripture about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a warning about division, about a lack of love, about pride and exalting ourselves over others. He's saying, you guys come to the Lord's Supper while you're basically oppressing each other, like hungry people are going hungry, and you're getting filling your bellies and getting drunk and ignoring them and their needs. He says, that's not right. If you're partaking of this Lord's Supper while you are hating your brother, that is a dangerous place to be in, he says. It's incompatible. It's incompatible to claim to love Christ and have been forgiven by Him and yet hate our brother. And so as we partake tonight, let us examine ourselves. Let's take some time. I'm gonna play. The worship team's gonna come up, and we're gonna play a song. Ken will come up, and you can bring the table forward. But take some time to pray in silence before the Lord. And I want you to ask the Lord to reveal to you where you are exalting yourself in pride over others. Where in your life are you judging others, resenting other people, maybe even withholding forgiveness, withholding love from others? Maybe even where in your life you are being hurtful and mean to others, sinning against people? Ask the Lord to show us those things. And as we come to the table, I'm not saying don't come. But as He reveals those things to you, come to this table bringing those things to the Lord, saying, Lord, forgive me. Change me. Turn me from those things and enable me by the power of Your grace towards me to then go and show that same kind of love and mercy towards them. Humble us and enable us to go love others. Let me pray for us. And then take some time to pray on your own. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, this table is not for you. If you are not a Christian who is devoted to following Christ, then this is not a table for you. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Him who wants to follow and obey, who wants to turn away from that pride and that sin, then I invite you to come and be nourished by His forgiveness. Be nourished by His body and His blood and the mercy He shows to us. Father, if we are to stand on the day of judgment by our own merits, by our own deeds, if our deeds are to be returned upon our own heads, Father, we have no hope. My deeds have not been righteous. Maybe I've done a few good things. Maybe I've done more good things than others, and yet there is wickedness in my heart. But You have given us Your Son. You have offered to forgive us if we will humble ourselves and come to Him and cry out to Him for salvation. You are willing, Lord, to judge us according to the deeds of Christ rather than our deeds, to count us righteous because of Him. I pray, Father, that we would be astounded by the mercy that You have shown us. And that mercy would empower us to go in humility to love and serve others. That we would not exalt ourselves over anybody, but we would be willing to associate with the lowly. That we would be able to love and forgive even our enemies. Nourish us with Christ tonight, Father. Draw our eyes to the cross, that we would lay hold of the reality of Your grace towards us. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.